Name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of the Psalms. Today we hit Psalm 18, the very beginning of that. And so we have to deal with its inscription and the first two verses is all we'll get to today. This is the first more lengthy psalm since we began this series, so we will be in Psalm 18 for quite some time. Let us read my translation of it for you, as I trust that you've each gotten a copy of such. First, the title or inscription, to the director of the servant of Yahweh, of David, who spoke to Yahweh the words of this song on the day Yahweh rescued him from the palm of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I cherish you, Yahweh, my toughness. Yahweh, my crag and my fortress, and my rescuer, my God, my rock. I take refuge in him, my buckler and horn of my safety, my lofty fastness. Many terms for God here. Makes us think of this last song that we just sang and all of the ways that we could refer to God. This is all true, of course, for New Testament believers, but many of the terms that we just sang in our song for the Lord Jesus Christ did not find expression yet until the New Testament, and these are sort of an Old Testament version of the song that we sang. The inscription is the historical setting of this psalm. Not a terribly large number of psalms have historical inscriptions in front of them. Some of them do. I'm thinking of a couple that have historical inscriptions of something that we can't even find in the historical books of things that have happened in David's life. But this one, we can very easily and very well do this. Psalm 18 is almost identical with 2 Samuel chapter 22. I would invite you to turn there in your copy of the Scriptures and look at this with me. 2 Samuel 22, and there are only two chapters beyond that in 2 Samuel. There's 23 and 24, and then you're into 1 Kings, and David will die. And thus, very late in the Chronicles of David, Psalm 22:1, then David spoke to Yahweh the words of this song on the day when Yahweh had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, now the differences between what we've just read there and what we've read are in our inscription are entirely translational differences. It's not terribly different, is it? But things like, I have the word palm of all his enemies, and then the hand of Saul. Your NKJV here that we've read this from has hand both times. This is the, in 2 Samuel, this is the statement of the historical setting when David wrote this psalm. And in Psalm 18, it is the psalm itself. And so in Psalm 18, it also has to the director of the servant of David, servant of Yahweh, rather, of David, and then who spoke the words of this song, and then you pick up with all of the rest of that inscription is 2 Samuel 22 and verse 1. Verse 2 in 2 Samuel 22 says, "And he said," and that's the end of our inscription in Psalm 18, "and he said." Verse 1 in Psalm 18, "I cherish you, Yahweh." My toughness is one of the few things that is not in 2 Samuel 22. The rest of it is almost word for word what you have in Psalm 18. So in studying Psalm 18 verse by verse, we are in essence studying two chapters at the same time. When in our chronological scripture reading program you get to this place, I'll have you read this two times. You'll read it here in 2 Samuel 22. You will insert Psalm 18 into that text right after that. So we have the same things, all right? Almost word for word. There are a few words where synonyms are used in the one as opposed to the other, but for all practical purposes, an identical or near so reproduction of Psalm 18 here at Psalm 22. So Psalm 18 is composed by David at this point in the historical account of David's life. To the director, that we've seen this director all the time, right? We see this is always written to a director of music, of the servant of Yahweh, of David. This is a, I don't know if you see it there, I'm sure you will as soon as I say it though, this is a proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. David calls himself a servant of Yahweh. In the New Testament, the apostles, as they write, for instance, Philippians 1:1-2, Paul will say, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. If you can be a slave of someone that you don't see, who has objective existence, and that person is Yahweh, the only person that you can be a slave to in this sense rightfully. Yet in the New Testament, you can say that and put the words Jesus Christ in there. They are interchangeable. The Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Yahweh is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the Son is part of that Trinity who is Yahweh. So of the servant of Yahweh, that servant is identified as David, who spoke to Yahweh the words of this song on the day Yahweh rescued him from the palm of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So when David was realizing, okay, I have substantially and finally been rescued from all of these enemies. I'm not living in a time in my life now where trials encroach upon me every day like they used to for most of his life. And those trials being administered through people who had animosity, hatred, opposition, enmity toward him, his enemies, he writes this song. So, as we go through this, I want you to remember this inscription. And it's not just, if we didn't have the inscription, you could get a great deal of edification from it. But if as we go through the psalm, we can keep relating this back to everything that he has experienced, this is going to give you a richer and more intimate apprehension of this psalm and of what David's really talking about. That's the value of the psalms that have historical inscriptions to them. It's not like that's the only value, but I mean, that background, that setting, that scene invests what he says with meaning beyond meaning that you would get without it. But you get more from this when you have some kind of historical point of reference to place this in. This is kind of a chronicle of David's life then, because it comes so far at the end of that life. This is comprehending all of those trials, and as we get into this, let's do that even today. I mean, even with these two verses that are in front of us today, let's reference this back to this occasion that it was written. All right, this first verse, this is, I mean, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 words. Oh, this verse may blow up in our faces right now, and we don't ever even get to verse 2. I cherish you, Yahweh. In Hebrew, this that I'm going to explain to you often happens. If you've taken Hebrew with us here, you may remember some examples like this. There is, with the verb, the Hebrew verb, there is a 3-consonant root. Now, don't tune me out here. Like, I'll come back when it's time, when he's done talking language. And, you know, keep checking back in every once in a while, see if I'm not still talking about language. No, just, I'm going to explain this to you. Okay? Anybody can understand this. Right? You have 3 consonants, 3 letters, not vowels, that's like a verb right there. Alright? All verbs are these 3-letter words in Hebrew, and they can be bigger or smaller based on what they're doing or what you're doing to them, but they're all kind of based on these 3 letters that are common to those words. Sometimes if you have nouns that are akin to those words, they'll be the same 3 letters. And sometimes, when you're reading them, usually it's obvious if something's a verb or it's a noun, even though it's the same letters that are there. Sometimes you could maybe have some difficulty with that if you didn't have vowel points. Won't get into vowel points, okay? But this word that I'm translating as cherish here, that's a verb. The noun for this word, of the family of words that is this, is the Hebrew word that we translate womb or uterus. Okay, there's another word, I believe it's beten. And it will, in the context, will always be obvious. It's used of both men and women. But when it's used of women, you're going to translate it womb. All right, so we need another word, right? Another English word for this thing. And we've got one in English, uterus. Okay, same things, right? Okay, 2 different ways say the same thing. What is the connection between a uterus and this word cherish? Well, when I ask the question, I think you put it together, right? Like, I love the child. I cherish that life, if I'm a mother, that came from my womb. It's not, in its verb form, limited to a mother's love, though. Because here, it's David is the subject. He's not a mother, and he's speaking it to somebody who isn't even a human being. He is speaking it to somebody who's higher than he is, infinitely higher. It's the idea in the verb is the feeling, and it's very much emotional. I won't say I almost did it, but I thought to translate this emotional love or feeling of love or something like that. Usually, this is not addressed to God. Usually, someone is not talking to God this way in the Scripture. Usually, this word is used about how God feels. It's a feeling word. You understand what I'm saying? So all those times you ever thought that you went away from here thinking, man, he's against feelings. And he's, you know, all he's just this, you know, you should just be a robotic thinker. You know, let this change your mind here. This is a word that, yes, there's some thought behind it. There's always got to be thought behind it. There's thought behind it because it's doctrine. There's doctrine invested in it. There's doctrine that is how to think with God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Your mind put down on the Lord Jesus Christ, you come out with doctrine on that. That is, if I am perceiving the Lord Jesus Christ by means of my mixing thought toward Him, I get doctrine when I'm done with that. So thought plus Christ equals doctrine. Christ alone, truth. But the doctrine that we hold is when I put my mind down on the person who is the truth, I come up with a position. I come up with a doctrinal stance that hopefully is an accurate apprehension of the Lord Jesus Christ so that it is the statement of truth. But in that we have the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ here, showing us this, I cherish you, Yahweh, mindset. That the Lord Jesus Christ, we put thought to that and we say, why? Thought is here, but it is expressed in this feeling, this thoughtful feeling, or this emotive thought called cherishing. Usually used, and I will usually translate this. I've only encountered this one other time so far in my translations. You know, what have we translated in the Old Testament? This only relates to the Old Testament. What of the Old Testament have we translated? Well, Genesis up to chapter 44, Zephaniah, the end of Proverbs, and this far in Psalms. I've only encountered this one time in its verb form so far in something we translated. In that it's from God to men, I've translated it, show compassion. Because compassion is not just a decision. It's not just like, this person is in need, I really don't feel anything for them, it doesn't move me at all, I just don't, really don't care about them, but this is the right thing for me to do, so I'll do this for them. That's not compassion, right? That might be doing truth, that might even be motivated or actuated by doctrine, by truth, by wisdom, by the Word of God, but you can't call it compassion. Compassion has this emotive, has this sympathetic feeling behind it. Mercy is distinguished from compassion in that mercy is the act, that compassion is not always, but often the thought that's, you know, spawned that mercy. This word directed to God, we can't translate that compassion because God doesn't need anything. God doesn't have any problems. God has aseity. Aseity is a word that means He has no need. God is in a needless situation. God is in a situation where He doesn't need anything from anybody. He is absolutely self-sufficient. He is God Most High Almighty. So what is this emotive kind of feeling that I want to translate love, but there's a much more common word that gets translated love and even gets translated as agape and phileo in the New Testament. It's another word. It's the main word for this. So I translate this cherish. That's the idea. When you have something, it's strange, isn't it? And hopefully this isn't just one of those things that I'm the only one that's ever thought like this or felt like this, and it could very well be. But there are things. I thought to do this before. I didn't think to do it for this teaching. But I've thought, I can surprise people if I say, there are certain things, there are certain objects that have sentimental value to me. I wouldn't like it if I lost them. There's something, there's some mental connection that has an emotive response to me with certain objects. I've thought, I don't know how this would ever fit into a teaching, but I could bring it in, and I think people would be surprised. I think some of you are surprised right now. You have kind of half smiles on your face, even though through peripheral vision I'm seeing them all looking right at you. Yes, she is one of them. And, you know, this idea of, really, he's sentimental about certain objects? Yes. I'll tell you what they are. They'll surprise you more, but when I explain them, you'll understand it. I have a rock in my office. It's bright orange. It's a bright orange rock. It sits on top of one of my bookshelves in my office, and I wouldn't like it if I lost that rock. I'd be sad if I lost that rock. It has sentimental value to me. Because one day, let's see. One, two, three. One day I took a 3, maybe 4 year old Corydon into the woods in the state of Massachusetts down to a stream. And I said to this 3 or 4 year old, I said, let's pick, look and see all the rocks in the stream. Pick a rock out of the stream. And it, you know, kids, if they're kind of average, that's better than normal, is they like to get in the water, you know, and so we put, you know, we're pulling our, I'm rolling my little pants up, and he's rolling his pants, we're getting in the water, and I said, pick a rock out of the water, and it's like, I want that one, and so we go over and wade over into this water, and show me the rock, show which one is this rock, and we had to kind of unearth it out of the bed of the stream, and then we got it, and I bought the brightest orange paint I could find. I said, what color do you want to paint the rock? He said, orange. I said, let's get the most vibrant, you know, like neon orange. And this is all like real fun. I'm a fun father, guys. I was fun in my day, let me tell you. And so we got this rock and got this like expensive kind of, you know, artist paint that's like never going to come off, even if it's in some kind of acid hurricane or something. And we painted this rock orange. And then I said this. We went and we read the story of Joshua as they crossed the river, the Jordan River, into the Promised Land. So you see this? How they took rocks out of the river and they set them up on the other side. And this was so that one for each tribe, and this was so that way down the road, whenever the time came that the kids would be born and they weren't part of this generation that came over and crossed and took over the land, and they said, what's this pile of rocks doing here? You would have an opportunity to invest truth in the lives of your children. And you can say, these rocks were in the middle of the Jordan River. And when the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant went into the water, God stopped the water way up there as far as Adam. And it mounded up there, and the water on this side just kept flowing over, flowing by. So there's a wall of water over there, and there's no water over here. And all of Israel crossed over on dry ground because these rocks now, in the middle of the in the middle of the Jordan, they would be witnesses. Or do you remember when they put the altar that Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, the two and a half tribes, put an altar on near the border of the Jordan, and not an altar for sacrifice. And you remember that? And there was a misunderstanding there, and they got Moses, and Moses even had the misunderstanding and all this. And they said, no, we put this altar here. We put this altar here so that our children would always know we are one with the altar wherever it's going to end up, which would be Jerusalem, in a day that this natural boundary, they might think, is not a boundary to us. We are one and the same people with those on the other side of this river. We are Israel. Or, do you recall, this rock shall be a witness. You remember that? You remember those words? And that's the real one that I was using. We get the rock out of the stream and we paint the rock orange and then it's like it's all fun. And I say, now, this rock is a witness that all of your life I am going to invest the Word of God in you. We're going to keep this rock. We're going to put it in a conspicuous place. And whenever you see it, you know my dad is always going to be true to the Word of God to me. And so that rock stayed in Corydon's room until he grew up and got married. Now I still have the rock. There is a sense in which I cherish that rock, and it's strange, isn't it? It's strange. Like, before you heard the story, you thought it was stranger than you did after you heard the story. You thought, this guy's weird. The rock. I'll tell you another one. It's similar. I have two Bibles on another shelf in my office. The one on top of the other. They're very worn. The pages are falling out of them. One of them's missing, Genesis 1 through 11. I mean, they're really some battered. There's a couple of real battered up Bibles. All right? They're the first Bibles that I bought my children. One of them has Jessica's name, you know, emblazoned on it. The other has Corydon's name on it. All right? Those are the Bibles that every day for years, as they grew up, we would get on the floor, before I had glasses because I can't do this anymore, but we'd get on the floor and read like this, or we'd sit up, and just however we did this, we'd get in. My office is a fun place too. We'd get in my office and we read through the Bible until they read the whole thing. Now, I knew they read the whole thing. Now, don't believe the way that they, especially Corydon, will convey it to you. Like, I guess it's perception of a little child or something. It's like, and here comes the name Methuselah, and Mepharzika. And I say, Methuselah. And they'd say, Methuselah. And to hear Corydon tell it, it was Methuselah. No, it isn't! It's Methuselah! Okay? It didn't happen that way. It was not like that. Okay? Maybe the most traumatic Bible reading was in 1 Chronicles 1 through 9. You know, just genealogy. The kids learning how to read with 1 Chronicles. This chapter's, when is this chapter going to end? Alright? Those two Bibles, I cherish those Bibles. Okay? There's another Bible I have that's kind of like that. I almost never use it. It is a Thompson Chain King James Version that was given to me from my wife when I graduated Bible college. It's connected with her and an event, just like this song is connected with a person, this time Yahweh, and an event. the connection of events and the knowledge of persons, if both of them are highly charged with history and emotion, when you put them together, there's this exponential thing that happens. And David here says, and do you feel this way about God? You can feel this way about God. You're allowed to feel this way about God. You can tell Him if it's true, just like David did here. I cherish You, Yahweh. There's nobody I cherish more than that. I don't want to say I love God if we're talking in agape thought, okay? Because I'm very aware of the ways that I fail Him. I like this word. It doesn't have necessarily this devotion aspect to it. It doesn't have something of human performance conditioning it. If I greatly value and appreciate emotively to the point where I can just say, I love God. That's what he's saying. Now, the way that Americans, particularly pseudo-macho American men who are babies and pigs, think, they can't understand how these two parts of this go together. I cherish you, Yahweh, my toughness. How can I be tough and talk like that to somebody? Well, I can do that because I can do it in reality. I can't do it in your system that you picked up from the world through a lot of subtle innuendo, through the imposition of carnality that's kind of conveyed or communicated to you solely by the reactions of people as they see something. I can't get that out of there, but I can get that out of the reality. I can get that out of the life that is this Bible. And David's a really well-rounded person. I mean, David has integrity in that he's not lacking a lot of stuff. You see believers who can be very tough, but then there's not this emotive cherishing side to them. Or you have people who have this emotive cherishing side to them, and they're very sentimental and they're very wishy-washy. They have, I know it's not a real rhyme, but they have sloppy agape all over the place. And they're always just on the mercy side, and they'll never rebuke somebody. And then you got people who are always in rebuke mode. They're like locked and loaded, ready to go. They come into church like this, you know, like just waiting for somebody to do something wrong so they can discharge on them. But if you talk about sensitivity, if you talk about compassion or empathy or sympathy, they don't have that. David is a character in the Scripture that I really like, this brother. I mean, what I'm seeing in his life. He is ahead of his time. He says things that sound so New Testament, though he's right in the middle of the Old Testament. I like that about him. He's very well put together doctrinally. But this guy is the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's in his right mind, as some say. That means he functions in his right brain. He has this intuitive, subjective, emotional aspect to him. And it's sometimes, we don't meet many people like David, honestly. The Lord Jesus Christ is this, in its perfection, in perfect balance. I'm not saying David had this in perfection, in perfect balance. He did not. But he also had, at the same time as he composes songs to God, and there's this artistic, you know, this kind of musical, emotive side to him, he's also the guy that kills Goliath and cuts his head off and takes his head home with him. You know, he will be told, you know, like in one and the same time. It's like, I love Saul's daughter Michal. Well, in order to have her, you just have to bring back to the king 100 Philistine foreskins. How about I bring back 200? You know, there's like this, that's a little gross side to you, and there's this real rugged, individualistic kind of guy. He's the king at some times of his life. He's a fugitive living in caves in others. And he's doing spiritually just as well when he's sitting on a throne with no opposition as he is being chased for his life and living in caves. There's funky things in caves. And it's not bothering him. He'd prefer to live on the throne. He's not thinking about bats and spiders and, you know, rodents and rats and, you know, maybe carnivorous animals that are living in the cave. That's what I'd be thinking about. One time I told you this one time before, so I don't think many of you have heard this before, but one time I spent a 3-day fast. And I'd asked the Varners, I said, listen, I'm going to just try to get away from everybody for a few days. I'm going to fast and pray. I won't come down, I won't be around you in the daytime because you're people. I'm getting away from humans. But is it okay if I sleep at Luckenbach? They don't have money to just go get a hotel, but I want to do this fasting thing. So, of course, they're fine with that. And I couldn't sleep. I went upstairs at Luckenbach. I went upstairs in that loft that they have, and I just kept thinking, any minute now a rabid possum is going to come up here. There's going to be a raccoon that's going to come up here. It's going to see me. I'm going to startle them. It's going to corner me, and it's going to attack me. You know, and so I would get up. So I said, might as well get up and pray tonight. David is rugged, rustic. David is tough, and Yahweh is his toughness. And David is sensitive and compassionate, easily entreated. David in the cave. I'm living in a cave. But when Saul, my enemy, comes in there and I cut off part of his garment, he can't sleep that night in the cave because his heart smote him that he did this to Yahweh's anointed. Yahweh's anointed is trying to kill you. And you're caring not that you did. What did you do against him? You cut some cloth off of his garment? And he didn't even know it, and you let him go, and you didn't hurt him, and everybody was counseling you to do that. David is a well-integrated believer. He's got both of these sides to him. Let's talk about this toughness side now. Yahweh is my toughness. All of us are naturally wimps. All right, I speak to you as a converted wimp. I hope that I'm not a wimp now. I don't think that I am a wimp now. I've gone through enough things that I can think, I don't think I'm a wimp. But I used to be, and there is a natural wimpdom that is present there, that is in me. I don't like certain things. I really can't have a hard time not focusing on certain things that I don't like. But Yahweh is my toughness if it's actually done the right way. It's like God has infused into this wimpy, babyish, whining, complaining, murmuring life some intestinal fortitude, some spiritual guts about him. And he said, Yahweh is my toughness. Now, this word toughness, I'll tell you how I learned this. This is the second week. All right, the second week in a row. Matt, Brenda, you tell Zach about this. This is the second Wednesday in a row. I'm going to mention Zach. This is a very common word. It's used all over the place. Not this word, but it's family. That I'm translating toughness. And it's chazak. And when I was trying to learn this word that means strength or might or power, ha is the, and this is not really ha, this is ha. It's a little bit different verb. But the way I memorized it when I was first learning was the association with Zach. I said, Zach is this. Zach is strong. So, because Zach is strong. Zach is strong, okay? This family of words, I'll tell you how I do this. When I try to render one word the same way every time, so that someday when, you know, the literal majority translation is like the authorized version and it's, you know, the Bible that every Christian uses, then you'll be able to see a word and say, oh, that word, no, I just happened to point there, Zoe. That word is this word. In other words, the word tough here and the word tough here, that's the same word. Because Timothy translates words the same way every time. And you can make bona fide correlations with my translation. Okay? This word, what I do is I have Wilson's Word Studies is one of the Hebrew tools that I use. And it will give you like a word strong. And then it'll give you every word, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and in this case there's like 20, that are translated with that word strong in the English of the King James Version. Alright? In the margin, when I come down to, I decide, I look at all the tools and I look at all the ways that it's used and every time it's used in the Bible, and I come down to, I think this is the best, one best English word that captures that word. I'll write that in the margin. And then every time that I come to that word in future translations, in future studies, I'll translate it with that word. When I came to Chazak, and I looked at all of its uses, and there are hundreds, this is words, this family of words, it's noun, it's adjective, it's verb form, it's hundreds of times. And I looked at all of the ways that this was used. I wrote this note in my Wilson's. This may be the most context-dependent Hebrew word that I have ever seen thus far. If possible, render this with some form of the word tough. What I'm saying is, I won't be able to do that. Already, I've not been able to do it. Sometimes the verb just means to seize something, to grasp it, to hold it. But if possible, tough is the best word that I can, when I look at its definition, that's what that means in English. We've seen it once already in Genesis. In the days of Joseph and his brothers and his father Jacob, the famine was tough in all the land. It was chazak. Well, this word is in that family. This is the noun of it, chazak. Yahweh is my toughness. I don't want to belabor this or bemoan this or just go off on a tirade on this, but listen, believers these days need Yahwistic, because Yahweh is my toughness. We need Yahwistic toughness. You're going to need it a lot more in the future, because the things that the Scripture has predicted that will come upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the last days will not get easier. It's going to get harder. I hear things that are told me, and you know me, right? Some of you don't know me that well, you know, I've been here that long, or maybe you're a kid and you haven't sinned enough to know how I'm going to respond to you yet. You haven't seen me in a battery of circumstances. But most of you know me. I'm not going to like hold you to something and you said you'd do this. I don't think most of you, have any of you seen me angry before? I don't think any of you have seen me angry before. All right? You know, it's not the kind of thing where, you know, I'm demanding and I'm complaining about it and I'm angry at you. It's not like that. So just take everything that you know about me and just don't get it twisted. Okay? But honestly, the things that are told me for reasons that individuals can't do something in the realm of the will of God. My kids have a really bad cold, so I can't like do this thing that's really a throne concern, a kingdom issue, a spiritual matter. Your kids have a cold. Cold's the worst cold that you can get. The worst, as bad as it can be. It can make you miserable. But it's not bad enough for you to not do anything. It's a cold. People have given me, like, things that they think are reasons. I'm thinking, that's not a reason. That's an excuse. The reason is, you have no toughness. You're a wimp. This is what it takes to make you quit. Right here. This little thing is what it makes to make you quit. Scripture says, if you faint, that is if you are discouraged to the point where you stop, in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Now, that's the Word of God. That's not some hard-nosed pastor telling you that. I'm just quoting you the Word of God. If, when things get difficult, you think that's, you're justified to check out of the will and Word of God, the Scripture says your strength is very small. You don't have the strength to deal with that thing. I remember somebody telling me, most believers today, it takes normal life for them to fall apart, for them to crumble. I remember a couple that one time told me, this was the most difficult time. This was a charge against me. And I bear no animosity, and it's not a problem with me at all. I'm just telling you to illustrate. This is the most difficult thing we've ever been through. And you weren't there for us. Alright, now, it's not this. Alright? What can I liken this to? What is on the same level? So that I don't tell you what this thing was, but I tell you something that's exactly the same. Our children failed a subject in school. Okay? We're talking about, this is just normal life. Alright, this is not a trial. Your child had a difficulty with a subject in school. If that is the most difficult thing you've ever been through, I can see why it is the most difficult thing you've ever been through. You've not been forced to grow through trials. You have no endurance, no guts, no perseverance, no strength, might, power to deal with the slightest thing. It's not my fault that I wasn't there for them when their child failed something. Because who would think that I should be there? This is just the normal, unsaved people deal with this. This is not a spiritual thing at all. But that's what it takes to knock out, to check out some Christians from practicable Christianity. David, on the other hand, now think about the inscription. Think about the inscription. What has the man been through at this point in time? Well, he's been to war. And he's been rather successful in war. There were the 200 Philistine foreskins. There was the killing of Goliath. Goliath? Here's a Goliath, alright? The Hebrew Bible, if you convert the cubits and spans, Goliath is 9 feet 6 inches tall. Alright? 9 feet 6 inches tall, you think, it's maybe not that big, not compared to what I've been accustomed to picture Goliath looking like. If you see a human being who's 7 feet tall, you think they're gargantuan. 7 feet is like most people have never seen somebody 7 feet tall. We're talking about 2.5 feet on top of the tallest guy you've ever seen walking around. All right, this is Goliath. David, at the time, let's get our story straight, he is not a little kid. The Scripture does not say he's a child at that point. At that point, when Saul asked Abner, who is this young man? And he said, it's David, the son of Jesse, and he is a man of war. That is, he was accomplished already as a soldier, and Abner knew him. So he's a man, and he has been to war before, but he's not 9 feet 6 inches. He's killed Goliath alone. He has fled for his life when the army of his nation has chased him. He's lived in caves during that period. He has been betrayed by Doeg the Edomite. He feels it's his fault that Abiathar the priest and his family have been slaughtered at Nob, because he realized Doeg the Edomite is over here and he's listening to me, and I shouldn't probably say, it's not probably not prudent for me to say to Ahimelech what I'm doing, or to Abiathar what I'm doing, when Doeg's listening and Doeg runs and tells Saul, and Saul comes and slays all of the priests at Nob. David feels personally responsible for that. Look, that's a lot bigger than the things that I worry about as far as the things that I've done against people. Last week, it was just a week ago, it was Wednesday, just last week, and I said, you know, like, you're supposed to think about, you're supposed to be 17 years old and know your whole life ahead of you, and I'm looking like this, right? You remember this last week? And I said, who's like not an adult yet, but is still, but is almost there where they're supposed to have their whole life mapped out? Who is it? And I said, Haley, right back there. And I'm thinking, Matthew's sitting right in front of me. He's sitting right there. I think he was one seat over. Matthew's sitting right there, and he's closer to that time. He's a year away from the time I'm talking about. And I'm thinking, I wake up at 4 in the morning on Thursday morning, and I think, oh, wow. And I'm thinking, Matthew might think, what am I, a chopped liver? You know, like, and he's just looking, and he looks out in the audience. He didn't even care about me. He goes right over there to Haley. You know, I'm thinking, oh, man, did I offend Matthew? You know, on the scale, this is kind of really low when put up against, I'm responsible for the death of all the priests at Nob. David goes through that. So sorry. David then becomes king. His son spearheads a conspiracy and chases him out of the kingdom, and his son and the now ruling over the army of Israel is following him everywhere. He makes a specific statement. He says to Joab, because they're going to win this thing. It's obvious we're going to win this thing. He says to Joab, deal kindly with the young man Absalom for my sake. Wrong person to tell that to. Bloodthirsty Joab. Joab is on the toughness side with none of the cherished side about him. Somebody tells Joab, I saw Absalom stuck in a tree, hanging there his donkey too. There's a tree and it branches out like this, and his donkey rides there, and he's like, hey, stop, stop. And the donkey just pins him, and they keep going, and Absalom is hung in this tree. He's stuck in this tree limb. A soldier goes and tells Joab, and Joab says, what? You didn't kill him? And he said, all of us were standing there when we heard the king in your presence say, deal kindly with the young man Absalom for my sake. And he said, I'll do it myself. And he said, and the guy says, and if I would have done that, we all know you would not back me up. When it came to that time, Joab takes 3 darts or arrows. The Hebrew is a rather ambiguous word. It means pointed things. He takes them and he goes up to the tree, finds a tree, and drives them into the heart of Joab. He comes back. So David has lost, or into the heart of Absalom. David has lost his son Absalom. Prior to that, Absalom killed his brother Amnon. The reason he killed his brother Amnon is because he raped their sister Tamar. So in my house, I know nothing that is more painful than wayward children. They kill parents. They tear their hearts out. David's got Amnon, who rapes his daughter. Amnon rapes his own sister. Absalom kills Amnon for it. Absalom gets killed in this battle. When he gets to the time, he's moaning. He's saying, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom, my son. Would that I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Joab says, this is a disgusting, this is a shameful display. People know now that you care more about your enemies. Yeah, because my enemy is my son. You care more about your enemies than you do the people that love you. You don't go out and talk to those people and give them a whip them up kind of victory thing out there. I'm telling you, all these people are going to leave you. Sheba, the son of Bichri, comes against him. Shimei, a Benjamite, comes against him. There's another conspiracy done against him. Later on, when he's about ready to die, this one hasn't happened yet, so we'll pass that one up at this point in time. But he's got how many wives, with how many kids, with how many problems. You look at the life of David, it is one thing after the other. He's afraid for his life when he hides among the Philistines. This is a low point in the life of David. Let's not even talk about it, but it's the saliva incident. You know, it's like David has gone through, not my kids have a cold. Not one of my kids failed a test. David goes through high level afflictions, and he writes this psalm after everything I've just kind of quickly traversed through with you is over. He writes this psalm. His toughness is entirely credited with Yahweh. It's like, I can't go through this all of my life at every turn. I can't do that without Yahweh. Yahweh is my strength. Yahweh is my might. Yahweh is my power. Yahweh is that kind. I think toughness works here for a chazak. He has developed a kind of spiritual power through intimate communion with God, whereby he has grown strong through trials by accessing, by tapping in to the very person of God. And God has, through successive conversions, made him an extremely spiritually powerful man. We're not going to have time to go into this second verse. I told you that might happen. If I can read this to you, and we'll close like this. I cherish you, Yahweh, my toughness. He looks back over a whole life. He reviews what he's been through, coupled with who has been through it with him. And God gets all the glory in this one first verse of Psalm 18. I want to encourage and challenge and exhort each of you today to, would you say, as I talk to you, you say, I think I'm a wimp. Okay. I'm a converted wimp. I can deal in sympathy with wimps. I was one. I don't think I am one, but I was one. We can choose to go through the things that are set before us in our path, even if they are highly distasteful, very unpleasant, extremely difficult. I'll tell you right now, you can't do that. You cannot do that the way that God would have you do it. You can do it in a way that uses human coping skills. You can do it in a way that relies on fleshly defense mechanisms. You can do that by relying on the spider's web of the arm of the flesh in whatever form that's going to take, and you will be damaged when you come out of it. You'll be alive, you will have existed, you will have survived, but you'll be damaged when you come out of it. If, on the other hand, you draw on the strength that God is, that is, you become an experiential Christocentrist. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our God, you relate to Him and draw from Him. He is your provision. He is your sustenance. He is your sufficiency in all things. You can do this by divine prescription. Yes, you can. Don't tell me that you can't. You can do this. You can go through anything that the plan of God says you have to. And you can do it successfully as God defines success. Somebody recently asked me in the Oak Grove, are you successful at all with this preaching that you do here? And I said, yes, totally successful. Totally successful. Now, in his mind, he's thinking hordes of people are coming to believe like we do. And I said, it's not going to be the definition that you are probably thinking of, though, of success. Success is finding the will of God and doing it in grace. So I do it in the grace of God. I do it not in my own strength. I've ascertained what it is. I'm going to do this not in my pseudo power of the fleshly man. I'm going to do this in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is how I'm going to do it. And if I do that and the outward results don't look like, judging by sight, like that's effective, who cares? We don't care about human response. Don't care about numbers. Don't care about any of that. Just, am I doing the will of God the way that God wants me to do it? That's success. And I can be really strong when I do it. If He's my strength. If He's my toughness. Bring it on. I can do anything. How bad can you make it? Do your worst. Kingdom of darkness. You're not stopping me. If Yahweh is my toughness, that is, if, let's put it in New Testament terms and then we'll close. I can do all things, that's toughness, through Christ, that's Yahweh, my toughness, who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. Whatever, you've got stuff to do this week, alright? You have stuff to do this week you may not want to do. You'll encounter things, there are things maybe you don't even know about that you're going to be called to do this week. You walk in love, you walk in truth, you walk in Christ. You can do this. You don't know what I'm up against. I don't care what you're up against. I don't have to know what you're up against. I'm saying that the Word of God addresses your situation and the Word of God is true. You allow Yahweh to be your toughness. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.